The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
This morning we're going to continue in the adventure that we began last Sunday, which is a journey through Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We covered Romans chapter 1, verse 1 last Sunday as we looked at Paul's description of himself as a slave of Christ set apart to the work of the gospel, to take the gospel to the nations. This morning we're going to take our second step as we begin to look at the intentions of the gospel. The intentions of the gospel. Henry Ford said, you can build a reputation, you can't build a reputation on what you plan to do. You cannot build a reputation on what you have intentions to do. You must actually do what you intend to do. Would you agree with that? It's true. And Paul, as he introduces himself and as he introduces the vastness of the Christian doctrine and theology of the Christian faith throughout this letter, he's going to lay out some intentions of the gospel, some things that the gospel plans to accomplish, not just talk about, not just theorize, but actually to accomplish through the work, through the person of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to look at the intentions of the gospel. Paul has introduced his identity as a slave of Christ. Now he's going to turn his attention to the intentions of the gospel. And there's five of them that we will consider this morning. And I will not have time to exhaust them, so I'll scratch them. I'll consider them, and then I'm going to challenge you to go home and pray, God, would you illumine my heart? Would you show me in a deeper, real way what this text means to us this morning? Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 is going to be our text. We'll read it, and then we will look at some intentions of the gospel. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The intentions of the gospel. What does the gospel intend to accomplish? Five things that Paul mentions here that I think are very important for us to build a healthy, solid gospel foundation, that as we go forward into this book, as we see what Paul is going to say in future chapters, it will make sense to us if we understand the intentions of the gospel. So the first thing is this. We must understand that the gospel is not new. First point, it is not new. It's not new. Paul says in verse 1, he says, I am Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Listen to this, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. People are often associate the gospel with the writings that we refer as the New Testament. When Paul writes this letter, the New Testament has not been composed. It's not been written. It's in the process of being written. All the church has are the writings of the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets, the law, the history of Israel. Paul wants to address a very important issue, and an issue that I've seen come up many times, that there's a common misunderstanding in the church today, and that is this, that people are saved in a different way today than they were before Christ died on the cross. That somehow Christians misunderstand that when Jesus comes, this is how we're saved, but the people before Jesus were saved some other way. The reality is this, that the gospel is one message for all people, that we are saved by a gracious gift from God, received by faith in the perfect finished work of Jesus Christ. And Paul must make this point emphatically clear, and you must understand this as we go forward, that the story of the gospel, the message of salvation and redemption of sinners, does not change when Jesus comes and dies on a cross. It's the same message. We must understand this. Paul was often accused by the Judaizers. He had people that would come after him saying, this guy's not preaching the message of God. He preaches a new message. He preaches a novel message, and Paul, if he's going to gain the audience of the Romans, and if he's going to gain our audience, if we're going to really listen to what he has to say, And believe me, Paul's going to shake our boats as we walk through this letter. He's going to say some things that offend the flesh, that don't align with John's opinions. If we're going to receive his word as the living word of God, we must understand that Paul preaches not a new novel message, but he preaches the word of God, the same message. Acts chapter 2, verse 31, Peter refers to David the prophet. Listen to what he says. Peter says this of David, Acts chapter 2, verse 31, he, speaking of David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Peter's speaking of David, and he said he foresaw, he saw about it, he spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Acts chapter 3, verse 18 says that God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer. Thousands of years before Christ would be born of a virgin, would go to a cross and die for the sins of humanity, prophets were foretelling of the Messiah that would come to save people from their sins. Let me read a couple to you that will not be on there. This thought has just been pouring over my head and over my heart all week, and this morning some scriptures just came to my heart. I've been reading in my own private devotion through the book of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews says something interesting in Hebrews 11. Now just, you can turn there if you want to. It's not going to be up here. Or you can write it down and read it later. Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 26. Listen, if you know anything about the letter of Hebrews, it's called the Hall of Faith, the Hebrew Hall of Faith. It talks about all the people of faith. And it's talking about Moses. And now listen to this. Writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, 23 to 26. By faith, Moses. And when did Moses live? Before or after Jesus? A long time before, right? Listen to what it says. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughters. Listen to this. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Now you tell me how the message of the gospel changed from Moses to our day. Baba says that Moses was looking forward. He was willing to suffer because he was looking forward to the treasure found in a person, namely who? Jesus Christ. John 5, verse 46, Jesus speaking. He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Acts chapter 26, verses 22 to 23. Listen to this. Paul stands on trial before King Agrippa. He says to King Agrippa, to this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Saying nothing, Paul says, other than what Moses and the prophets have said were going to come and going to be completed. What was it? By being the first, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. Do you see it? Long before Jesus is physically born on this earth, the prophets, Moses, David, were foretelling and looking forward to the work that Christ would accomplish on Calvary's Hill. You and I look back 2,000 years and we look at what Jesus accomplished for our sins. Before Christ came, they were doing the same thing. They were just simply looking forward to what Christ would fulfill as he died in our place. And Paul must establish this. This is not a new story. This is not a novel gospel. I'm not making this up on the spot. This has been established from before the foundations of the earth, that one man would die for the sins of many. We must get this. We must understand this. Sinners are saved one way. And friends, it's not by the sacrifice. It's not by the blood of animals, by rams and goats. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I don't care when you were born. We're all saved by grace through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul makes this emphatically clear. God's plan of redemption has not changed over time. I don't know. This is a new scenario for me, being in a non-denominational church. And I look out and I know that there's people from different denominations and walks of life. And you've been raised in different denominations. And to me, it's exciting. We can leave our denominational titles somewhere else and come and we can worship the King of Kings and study his word. That's exciting to me. But I'm going to read something from a denomination. As soon as I say that, I'm going to read something from a denomination. I am a fan of catechisms. I think catechisms have been abused and left out to the heir of our children that grow up and don't really know God's word well. And catechisms played a very important role. But I'm going to read something to you from the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written in 1563. The question, it's a question and answer format for catechism. And it says this, from where do you know this? And the question is in regard that Jesus is the mediator of the covenant of grace. Where do you know this? And the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, they understood the reality of what Paul is hitting on this morning. Because listen to the answer. How do you know that Jesus is the mediator of this gospel? How do you know that he's the mediator of this redemptive work of sinners and reconciliation to a holy and righteous God? How do you know that? What was their answer? They didn't say, well, we read the New Testament, we found it. That's not what they said. Listen to what they say. How do we know this? From the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise. Later, he had it proclaimed by the patriarchs and the prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he had it fulfilled through his only son. The writers of the catechism understood what Paul is saying here. The gospel, when Paul preaches it, when Paul writes about it, it is not a new novel message. It is the message of redemption that has been established from before the foundations of the earth, that God would save sinners through the death, the resurrection, and life of his son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that before we take the next step in anything that Paul writes, that we all understand that this message is not new. It is the foundation. And I pray that you stand upon that foundation and that we see those guys and gals before the cross, they were looking to Christ as well. It's not new. The second thing we must see is that the intentions of the gospel is that it's focused on Jesus. It's focused on Jesus. Verse 3 begins with the words, concerning his son. He says, this message I'm proclaiming, it's not new, it's not novel, it's the same message that's always existed. And he says, secondly, you must understand that it's focused on a person. It's focused on Christ. It's the Greek word peri. It really means that something's the center, that everything revolves around something. And here's the reality, that the gospel that Paul is getting ready to, he's going to go into great depth about Christian doctrine, about Christian theology, and he says it's not a new message, and you must understand a vital, vital, vital point, that it's centered on a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Paul says that Jesus is the center of the gospel, and here's the reality. Get Jesus wrong, you get the gospel wrong. You get the gospel wrong, and you're still in your sins, headed for hell. Now people today, they want to do this thing. They want to do this thing that says, well, you know, we're just all going to be together. We're all going to be united. Love is what unites us. And I don't mean to offend anyone, but here's the reality. Well, we're all brothers and sisters with the Mormons, and we're all brothers and sisters with the Jehovah's Witnesses. We're all brothers and sisters because we just love each other. Well, friends, they've gotten Jesus wrong. The reality is that the Jesus of Mormonism, the Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses, is not the Jesus of the Christian faith. It's not the Jesus of this Bible. I don't say that to offend you. You may have friends. You may have come from that group. I don't say that to hurt you. I say that to help you understand that if Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, is not the center of the gospel, it's no gospel at all. And if we go to Galatians, Paul says, you corrupt the gospel at all, and it's no longer the gospel, and it has no power to save anyone. We must get the gospel right. In order to get the gospel right, we must understand that Jesus is the focus of it all. Notice the rest of verses 3 and 4. He says, concerning his son, or centered in his son, focused in his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Again, this focused on the life of Christ. Really, we could say it's here Paul is hitting on the theological term of the hypostatic union, and I know that probably means nothing to a lot of you, but here's what that means, that Jesus was not just a man, he was not just God, he was both man and God, the God-man, fully man, fully God. And Paul is revealing to us in the person, if we're going to get Jesus right, this is vital to the gospel, this is elementary before we get to these deeper doctrines that are coming. He says you got to get Jesus right, and you got to understand that he's not just a man. He's not just got a little bit of God in him. He's not God with just a little bit of man. He's fully man and he's fully God. And notice what he says. He says he was descended from David according to the flesh. Talking about the humanity of Jesus. Jesus wept. Jesus got hungry. Jesus slept. Jesus experienced the full humanity so that he could offer his blood. He could offer his life for the redemption of sinners. But Paul goes on to say not only was he fully man, he was also fully God. As he points to the resurrection from the dead as his proof. The supernatural event. He rose from the dead. He defeated the grave. He defeated sin, affirming Jesus' deity. Paul wants us to understand this gospel is not new. This gospel must be focused in the Jesus of the Bible. Thirdly, we must see Jesus' position as Lord. Jesus' position as Lord. Verse 4, it says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. The Spirit of holiness is a reference to the power source of the gospel. In other words, the gospel, what we preach, what we proclaim, what we celebrate, what we worship, is not a human-generated, human-invented religion. It's not a human-created faith, but the power source is from God on high. Power that overwhelms the flesh. Power that breaks the bonds of sin. Power from on high that can bring the dead to life. Power that can transform the spiritually dead in trespasses and sins to life, newness of life in Jesus Christ. This power has shifted the focus of Jesus. When you think of Jesus, what do you envision? When I mention, just think of Jesus, what comes to your mind? You see, when Paul would write this, many people would envision the Jesus that had recently died. They saw a man who was of no stature. They saw a man who described himself as having no place. He said, the foxes have holes in which to go and sleep. He said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. They saw this poor carpenter. They saw this man who was beaten and mocked and spit upon and his beard plucked out and a crown of thorns pressed into his head and to die the most humiliating death. That's who they would see. But he says, concerning this power, we should not see Christ the way you still see Him. We should not see Jesus the way you still see Him. He's not the lamb led to slaughter. He is the King of Kings. The one who is returning in power and glory. The one who is returning to judge the living and the dead. Look how Paul describes Him. He uses one word that sums it all up. And you can't miss it. Verse 4, he says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. This power from on high that rose Him from the dead. By the way, he didn't have death reversed. When Lazarus was raised from the grave, was Lazarus going to die again? You better believe it. Death was just reversed. Jesus didn't have death reversed. Jesus marched through death. He defeated death and He came out on the other side. He came out resurrected. He pronounced victory over death. And look what He says. He says, according to the Spirit of holiness, this power has been revealed in the resurrection of Christ by His resurrection from the dead. Listen how He describes Him. Jesus Christ, what? What's it say? Our Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is master. He is dominion over all things. Jesus is sovereign, the name above all names. We just sang to this risen Savior. David called us before we take communion to recognize His authority, His lordship. And Paul's saying, I'm a slave of Christ, and this gospel I'm preaching, it's not new. And if you understand it, you must understand this person. The gospel is centered in this person. And by the way, this person is like no other person. He is the God-man, God in the flesh, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And by the way, there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, not that He's Lord in a salvific way, but that He is indeed Lord of Lords. That means the atheist one day will fall to his knees and say, oh my gosh, sorry about that. He is Lord. He is Creator. He is King. He does reign on high. He is the name above all names. Paul is saying we must get Jesus right, his position as Lord. Let me ask you this question right now, just in your own heart, in your own mind. I don't want you to raise your hand. I don't want you to say anything out loud. Does your life give evidence that Christ reigns as Lord of your life? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, that's why the beginning is very important. He says, I'm a slave of Christ. He identifies himself as a doulos, a slave, belonging. I've been purchased with the blood of Jesus. I no longer belong to myself. He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I live by faith. I keep my eyes fixed upon Jesus as a husband, as a wife, as a student, as an employee, as a boss. Does your life bear witness that Christ is Lord? Friends, if it doesn't, it may indicate that you've gotten Jesus wrong. It may indicate that you understand this Jesus to be some guy who will save you from your sins and then say, hey, go live however you want to live. And one of these days you'll die and you'll come be with me and everything will be happy and merry. No, Jesus says things like this. If anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, lay down his life, pick up his cross and come follow me. That's what it looks like to know Jesus as Lord. To submit our lives to him as master, as king, to acknowledge Jesus as owner of everything. Do you know that Jesus? Do you submit to that Jesus? I want you to envision those of you who have some money and have this thing called a checking account. I want you to imagine taking out your checkbook right now and in the amount section, writing everything that belongs to you, or let me put it this way, everything you think belongs to you. Your home, your spouse, your children, your car, your home, write it all in there. Every little thing you think belongs to you. And then to the where it says to, say, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rip that thing out. Would you hand it to him? Would you say, Jesus, it's yours. I recognize it's yours. Every good and perfect gift is from you. It's yours. And I give it to you. You are Lord. You are master. Use my home. Use my children. Use my wife. Use my life. Use this church. It's yours. If we get Christ Jesus right, that's how we must approach him as the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is Lord. We're going to run into this scripture soon. Well, I won't say soon. Someday. Because it's in Romans chapter 12. But listen to what Paul says. You see where I'm going. Romans chapter 12. If you don't know this, Romans chapter 1 through 11 is all theology. It's all doctrine. It's all deep things. And then we come to chapter 12 and Paul shifts on us. He says, okay, because of all those theological truths, guess what? Here's what it looks like to live it out. And chapter 12 to the end of the book of Romans is all about application. Loving each other, serving one another, being missionaries to a lost and dying world. But listen to what he says. As soon as he makes the shift, Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says this. He says, if you got the beginning that Christ is Lord, if you got the beginning that you're a slave of Christ, if you got the beginning that everything belongs to him, here's what you do. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He doesn't say, I command you. He said, I just simply appeal to you. If you get the beginning truths, here's what you do. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That we bring our lives. He doesn't want a ram. He doesn't want a lamb. He doesn't want a goat, you know, and offer the, cut the throat and offer some blood. He says to you and to me. He says to you, Christian, do you believe in Christ? Is your hope in Christ? Well, here's what that looks like. Take your life, take your marriage, take your home, and offer it to Jesus. Say, Jesus, it's yours. Every bit of it. Take it and do what you would do. How many of you here this morning could say, that's where I'm living today? How many of us probably need to say, God, I repent because there's some areas I'm holding back. I confess it to you and I ask you to help me in this area. Thirdly, Jesus' position is Lord. Fourthly, the obedience of faith. Notice what Paul says. He says in verse 5, he says, this gospel's not new. It's centered in Christ. If we know who Christ is, we submit to him as Lord. We follow him. We submit to him. And then he says in verse 5, through Christ, whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Here's what I want to say about this without saying too much. The gospel message, the message of the gospel, the message of redemption by grace through faith in Jesus Christ does not end with the word faith. Are we saved by faith alone? Let me ask that again. Are we saved by faith alone? That's a yes answer. Are we saved by faith alone? Amen. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We affirm that with no shame. However, the Christian life does not end with the word faith. It leads to, genuine faith leads to obedience. And here Paul says to bring about the obedience of faith. There are so many Christians in the world today, or professing Christians today, who want to divorce the word obedience and the word faith. Like, well, I'm not saved by works. I'm not saved by efforts. I'm not saved by the things I do. I'm saved by faith alone. Therefore, my works, my life, the way I live doesn't really matter. Friends, that's not what Paul taught. He says to bring about, when we understand this person who is Jesus Christ, our lives are centered and submitted to the lordship of Christ. Obedience and faith are the same thing. Obedience and faith are two different sides of the same coin. I'm saved by faith alone, but this amazing faith, this transformation, this new life from above changes me and transforms me, and my life begins to look differently. Too often the Christian message in so many churches today is say this prayer, walk this aisle, make this decision, and then go on and live your life however you want to. And one day, when you're on your deathbed, you'll think, oh yeah, there was that one time I went to church and I said a prayer and I'm getting ready to go be with Jesus. Paul says if you know Christ, your life will be changed and you will walk in obedience to the word and will of God. You will bear fruit. We talked about it Wednesday night, didn't we, brother? Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branch. If you abide in me, you will bear how much fruit did it say? Much fruit. The obedience of faith. Faith and obedience are inseparable. Paul says we're saved by faith alone, and James comes along and says, yeah, you're saved by faith alone, but faith without works is what? It's dead. You know what he's saying? It's not real faith, because genuine faith changes us. I pray that you right at this moment could stop and think about your life and say, man, when I came to Jesus, when I understood the gospel and my faith was in Christ, I can see a change. I can see a transformation. I see a genuine desire in my heart to really know God's word and to submit my life in obedience to his word. The obedience of faith. One final intent of the gospel, and I feel like I could preach about five more sermons in this text. So again, I'm going to challenge you to spend some time in this text on your own. But a final intention of the gospel is to call people to a particular position. To call people to a particular position. He says it's not new. It's focused in Christ. It recognizes Jesus' position as Lord. It calls us to obedience in our faith. And then the last is that he calls us to calls people to a particular position. Verses 6 and 7, Paul says, you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Two very important truths that Paul hits at here. First, that God has called us to himself. Now, if you like to study theology, if you like to study doctrine, there's two very important terms. There's a general call and there's a particular call. And I'm going to say to you this morning that this is not referring to the general call of standing at a Billy Graham evangelistic rally hearing the gospel. Paul says he is calling a particular people to himself with a effectual, particular call. The call of God himself that brings the spiritually dead to life in Christ. A call that transfers people out of darkness into light. A call that transfers sinners into redeemed children of God. A reference to the power and irresistible regenerating work of God. And notice the result of this work. Verse 7. We have been called to be what? Saints. Not according to anything we have done. Not according to anything that we deserve. But according to the willing of God, God has made us saints. Positionally clean, positionally pure, positionally separated, morally sanctified, devoted to God, saints. A community of people separated from the world and consecrated to God. Let me ask you this question. What comes to your mind when you think of the word saint? When I say think of a saint, what comes to your mind? What picture do you see? Somebody that is pure, somebody that is holy, someone that lives a life of integrity, somebody that is untainted by the world? Friends, can I tell you that if you are in Christ, if your faith is in Christ, that is you? Positionally speaking, Paul says that when we come to Christ by faith, that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ himself. That Jesus takes his perfect righteousness and he takes off our dirty rags and he clothes us in his righteousness. So positionally, God looks at you and I who have responded to this gracious gift of salvation, redemption found in Jesus Christ. When we place our faith in Christ, we are clothed in his righteousness positionally. Now practically, how many of you would say, yep, I'm a saint this morning? How many say, I got it figured out and I'm walking in step with the Spirit of God and know the Word of God, and practically in every moment of every day and every word and every thought, I am a saint? Probably none of us. However, should that be the desire? Should it be our desire to say, I'm a saint positionally? I want to be a saint practically. I want my practice to line up with what I'm claiming to possess in Christ. It should. The calling of God to a particular position. The intentions of the gospel. Would you say those are big intentions? Pretty lofty goal that Paul is laying out in the first couple verses, the introduction to this letter. Big intentions. How many of us would say we desire to experience the God-envisioned intentions of the gospel? How many of this morning would say, man, I want to experience what God intends to be experienced in the power of the gospel? How many would say, I want that? Yeah, I want that too. If we want that, what does it require? Here's what it requires. It requires us that we come serious, that we come committed, that we come dependent upon God, his word, his spirit, to illuminate his word to our hearts and minds, his spirit to change us and transform us, that we come desiring, that we come with right motivations, and that we see what the gospel will accomplish in our lives as we desire to grow closer to Jesus when the power of the gospel is proclaimed and experienced. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you. God, it is absolutely humbling and awe-inspiring to consider the depth of the message of the gospel. To even be preparing and praying and thinking through and trying to understand and then trying to teach what Paul says in this letter is overwhelming. But Father, if your people, if your church will come serious to your word, God, you promise us you will change us and you will transform us. Father God, I pray that as we consider what we've looked at this morning, Father, that we would understand that there is one plan of redemption. There has always been one plan of redemption. That there's one thing that sets Christianity apart from every other man-made religion that has ever existed on the face of this earth, and that is this, that we understand and we acknowledge there is nothing I can do to be reconciled to you. A holy, righteous, pure God, but that you have done everything. That you have sent your Son come down out of heaven to be the bread of life, to be the living water, that he would die in my place, that he would rise from the grave, and that he would offer to sinners such as myself a gracious gift received by faith in the person of Jesus Christ, redemption, salvation, eternal life. God, I beg of you that you would confirm that message to the hearts of each of us here this morning. Father, that we would not be trife, that we would not be not serious in what we're looking at this morning. But Father God, that we would come before your Son, understanding we are deserving of punishment, deserving of hell, and look to Christ by faith for redemption. God, we praise you. We ask of you, God, as we walk through this letter, that you would lead us, that you would direct us, that you would teach us, and above all things, that you'd be glorified. We praise you, we love you, in Jesus' name.